to that. Thank you, Johnny, for leading. Thank you, Aaron. Beautiful playing. So thankful for all the hard workers in this church. So many servants, the ushers, the musicians, the leaders, the teachers, the sound team, the people doing the ushering. And it's just it's wonderful to see a church so full of servants. What a joy. So I appreciate it so much. And I know the body does as well. Let's take our Bibles tonight to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Genesis, chapter 1. Shouldn't be too much page turning. But I understand if there is. Genesis 1. And tonight we're going to read the first three verses. I know we've been crawling along here, but there's a lot to introduce to do this well and to understand rightly what we have in front of us. And so let's read the first three verses together. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Church history is a very enjoyable thing to study. And there's a period in church history in England that takes place in the middle of the 1600s. And it's a period when, for one of the first times, the Puritans, those who were really Protestant and Bible-believing, managed to actually gain control of the state. And it was in the 1640s when the king was actually executed. And for a very short time, England was a republic. And it was at that time when the Puritans and the Protestants were actually in charge that they began to establish some of their most well-known statements of faith. And if you've ever heard of the Westminster Confession of Faith, that's the confession that came out of that period of time when these English separatist Bible-teaching, Bible-believers put together their statement of faith. And the Westminster Confession, written between 1644 and 1646, runs over 14,000 words and covers many, many important matters of doctrine. And so tonight we're going to read it in full. No, we're not. Tonight we're simply going to read one little statement from the Westminster that deals with creation. And it's chapter 4. Now the chapters in these confessions are usually just paragraphs, but it's still called the chapter. And in one concise sentence, the Westminster sums up the Christian doctrine of creation. Listen to what it says. It's just one sentence, but it says it this way. "It pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness, in the beginning to create or make out of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good." As you always find in those statements, this incredible amount of doctrine that has been concisely packed into one statement. God created the world, all things visible and invisible, out of nothing, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. It's a very simple statement if you think about it. And if it were not for the rise of Darwinism in the 19th century and evolution, perhaps no one would even have ever disputed that statement or had any trouble with it. Because in many ways, it just summarizes Genesis 1 and 2. But as it happens, as we are here tonight, many do not believe that God created the world out of nothing in 6 days and all very good. Many people, even those who call themselves Christians, believe that God created out of something else, something pre-existing. And many more believe God did not create everything in 6 days. They believe He created over eons or over a long period of time. Some people believe that God created with death and destruction present in the background. And so, to get the right idea, once again, we must turn to Genesis 1, verses 1 to 2. And this sets the tone by giving us the building blocks for the rest of the chapter. In fact, 3 building blocks for understanding creation. Now, as you know, we've already mined this verse for several great truths. We saw Genesis 1 verse 1 taught us the great first principle, which is what? God is. The great assumption, the existence of God, something that is not proved, something that is assumed. We also saw several truths about God emerge from this. Remember, we saw that God is eternal and timeless in the beginning. We saw that God is personal because He created with meaning. We saw that He is transcendent. He's not one of His creation or part of the creation, but He is separate from it. The last time we were together, we took a detour and we talked a bit about science and the Bible. But tonight we dive straight into exegeting Genesis 1 verse 1 and 2 and begin to study the creation account. And here in Genesis 1 verses 1 and 2, we're going to see the 3 building blocks of the true creation account. So, let's see it together as we look at this verse that some have called the most important verse, or at least the most foundational verse in all of Scripture. First of all, there again we see those words that the Bible opens with, "In the beginning, God created." Here's our first building block for the doctrine of creation. Number one, God created out of nothing. God created out of nothing. That's the very first thing this passage tells us, that God created out of nothing. How do you know that? Well, the Hebrew word here for created is bara. And it's used here in this passage and throughout Scripture when it's in a certain form only of God. So, listen carefully. There are other words for create or make in Hebrew, asah and ya'ad, and they are also used of God even in this chapter. And those words also mean to make, to create. But this word bara is only ever assigned to God. It's never said that a human, if I can use the English baraz, okay, can't say that, but a human is never connected with this verb when it's in what's called the kal stem. That's a bit of Hebrew. But what it means is the idea is absolute creation out of nothing. That's what this word means. It doesn't mean taking existing material and making it as if the world was a kind of a Play-Doh, a plasticine, and then God shaped it. Nor does it mean remaking or renovating or shaping what exists. Bara, as it's used here, is something that only God can do. Making something out of nothing. Bringing something where there was nothing. Now you might recall, we looked a few weeks ago at all the different pagan cosmologies or cosmogonies, which are ways of thinking about how things began. And you might remember all of them had some kind of pre-existing material, some kind of pre-existing chaos or stuff. And the gods then got a hold of that and fashioned it. In fact, usually, those gods are themselves found in time. They have sequence. They have events that occur in their lives. And as they do this, they're pretty much just like us. They're superhuman and they find stuff and they make it. Well, that's what you find when humans come up with the creation story. All we can do is take what we know and then try to make it bigger and better. But the Bible always gives us something that is beyond our reckoning, beyond human calculation. And Genesis 1 verse 1 gives us an absolute creation of both time and space where there had been no time and no space. The Hebrew here is also rightly translated as an independent clause. In other words, 1 verse 1 should read in your Bible, "In the beginning God created." There are some Bible versions that have translated it this way: "When God began to create in the beginning," and then they connect it with verse 3, that the main verb is "let there be light." But that mistranslates the Hebrew, because verse 1 is an independent statement. In the beginning, God created out of nothing. Now, it is a great strain upon any human mind to try to picture nothing. I mean, just try it. What are you doing right now? Even when you try to imagine nothing, you're imagining something, aren't you? Admit it. It's just very transparent. You're trying to imagine the sort of nothingness, but it's kind of whitish, isn't it? Kind of transparent, kind of empty-ish. It's still something. See, timeless, spaceless existence is absolutely beyond our reckoning. Now, of course, if you want to think of it in another way, there was always everything because there was always God. And God is not nothing. God always was, God ever was, timelessly enjoying Himself in His triune glory. And you cannot speak of God and say something like, when in God's life, or there was a time when God, because God did not experience time. You cannot say there was a moment in God's existence, because then you've placed God within time. And if you start to speak about what was happening before the beginning, then all you've done is added time before the beginning. Because before is more time. Before and after are time words. What you have to do is, by faith, accept a timeless God who had no before, then, and after, whose love overflowed into a creation that had a beginning. Creation out of nothing. The Latin, ex nihilo. There are actually a few witnesses, indirect witnesses, to this creation out of nothing, even within the universe itself. Of course, that's not why we believe it. We believe it because God said it. But there are things that God graciously gives us that help us to see that there must have been creation out of nothing. I'll give you just three. The first of those is what scientists call the law of thermodynamics, the first law of thermodynamics. That sounds really technical, but you don't need to be a physics major to understand what this means. It's the law of conservation of energy. And what it says is simply this. All the energy in the universe is constant. It's neither created nor destroyed. It can only be converted from one form to another. So, for example, even matter, even this wooden pulpit, is a form of energy in a solid state. Everything in the universe, solid, liquid, gas, plasma, all forms of energy are either converted into other forms or remain in the form in which they're in. There's a constant amount. And so what this law says is that within the universe, there's no natural process that creates new energy or introduces new energy or new matter into the cosmos. All of it, all of what is in the universe has always been there and is either being converted into another form in some way or another. Now, what does that imply, though? It implies that if there's nothing in the universe to make new matter, then there must have been a time when something outside the universe introduced all of it. In other words, if there's nothing around you that's creating new matter, how did it get there? There's no natural known process by which energy is created. But if the universe doesn't create energy or matter, then you need something or someone outside the universe to have gotten the process started. Creation out of nothing. Creation ex nihilo. So the law of thermodynamics, which tells us all the energy in the universe is constant, points to the fact that someone somewhere put it in here in the first place. Because it can't get in any other way. There's another witness to creation out of nothing. Not only the first law of thermodynamics, but the second law, which is called the law of entropy. And the law of entropy says that even though energy cannot be created or destroyed, what it can be done is converted, and it can go into dissipation, into heat energy. So as things go on in the universe, they kind of run down. Energy goes into lower states, into heat energy, less organization, less order. And so scientists say that universe is heading to a heat death in the end. Eventually, all energy will run down into that form. We're not there yet, but what it means is that the universe at some point was more ordered and had more organization, where the energy was more absolute. So, for example, if I show you a spinning top, and you can see this thing is almost about to stop and wobble over and stop altogether, what can you conclude about what happened a few minutes ago? You conclude someone began that and span it and gave it a lot of energy and it was really, really going well. Now you're seeing the tail end of it. Well, in exactly the same way, if you see a universe that is steadily running out of energy, steadily dissipating into less order, less complexity, what does that tell you about what happened before? It began with high energy, high order, high complexity, that the universe had to have begun under conditions that were non-entropic, outside the second law of thermodynamics. There had to have been an absolute beginning out of nothing where there was maximum order. Or to put it in everyday language, there had to be a moment when someone began spinning the top. So the first law tells us creation ex nihilo. The second law tells us creation ex nihilo. But there's a third pointer to creation out of nothing, and it's found in many living organisms. As we've examined the natural world, particularly at the microscopic level, we have found structures that are so incredibly complex and yet so tiny and so specific that it's almost impossible to see how these things could have developed by slow steps of development. You see, Darwinism says that simple things become more complex, and they do so accidentally. So you have this little cell in Darwinism, and then it grows this little appendage, just randomly, for no particular reason. But then that little appendage helps it, and it gives it a survival advantage. So it gives it to its descendants. And then those descendants all have that appendage, and they do better than the others. There's no design, it just happened accidentally. That's what Darwinism says. But how do you explain structures within the cell, for example, that have 20 or 30 or sometimes even hundreds of moving parts that are so small and must all be in place at the same time in order to work? In other words, if you need 100 parts to make this little engine that is almost like a full crankshaft engine, the cellular flagellum of a cell is almost like a full engine, and all these parts must be present in order for it to work. How do you explain how it got there by slow and steady steps? If you need 100 parts for it to work, and you've got 72 parts, is it going to work? No. Well, then what would blind evolution do with a 72-part machine that doesn't work? Well, it would discard it, or the cell would not work, or it wouldn't have any advantage. So somehow you've got to explain, how did you get this incredibly complex little thing where all the parts are in place, and it can't get simpler? So one scientist named Michael Behe called this irreducible complexity. It's when a structure is found in a living organism which is at its most basic, but even at its most basic, it's highly complex. You can't break it down into simpler steps without making it useless. It's either a complicated, fully functional little cellular machine, or it won't work at all. In other words, it could not have been made gradually. It could simply not have been made by one little step after another, as evolution suggests. It had to have been made suddenly or immediately. Creation out of nothing. And this doesn't only include things like the cellular motor, the little flagellum which allows a cell to propel itself. It includes things like DNA replication, electron transport, telomere synthesis, photosynthesis, many other aspects that scientists have increasingly found. These things are irreducibly complex. And these things indirectly point to creation out of nothing. So three witnesses that are not the smackdown argument, but they certainly indirectly point to creation ex nihilo. First law of thermodynamics, second law of thermodynamics, and irreducible complexity. But our primary source for knowing that this took place is this, the only one who was there to observe it, has told us. Bara Elohim. God created out of nothing. That's our first building block of creation in verse 1. Look with me at the second. Look back at your text and see what the rest of the verse says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So if the first building block is that God created out of nothing, the second building block is this. God created everything. God created everything. So the term there, the heavens and the earth, is a Hebrew term that refers to everything in existence. The Hebrews didn't have a word for universe, or like the Greeks did, cosmos. Our English word cosmos is straight from the Greek. They didn't have a word like that. When they wanted to express all of reality, they would use the term heavens and the earth. And so the text tells us that God created that. God created everything. God created matter. God created space. God created time. With regards to matter, God created what we now call the three kinds of subatomic particles that make up all of matter: quarks, leptons, and bosons. See, when I was at school, it was protons, neutrons, and electrons, but they kept drilling. Quarks, leptons, and bosons. Now there's 36 known subatomic particles, but they still seem to be coming in groups of three. God created the three dimensions of space: length, width, and height. God created the three dimensions of time: past, present, and future. You know, it's important to understand that time is a creature, just like matter is a creature, a creation. In fact, as scientists tell us, time and space are actually one thing. They call it space-time. And if there are dimensions of space-time beyond our four, as some scientists suggest they are, then God created them too. God spoke it into being, just as He spoke energy into being. What did He make? All solids, all liquids, all gases, all light waves, all radiation, all energy, all gravity, all of it is a creature, a creation, and He made it. It's also important to understand that God created a lot more than we can see with our eyes, or perhaps even detect with our scientific instruments. What else did He make? Well, Paul tells us in Colossians 1 verse 16, I'll just read it to you, "For by Him," that's Christ, "all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him." God created not only the visible world, but the invisible. Of course, we've already come to understand in our era that there are plenty of invisible things that exist. There's a lot more light, for example, than the visible light spectrum. We know there are gamma rays, there are ultraviolet light, there's infrared, there's microwaves, there's radio waves. These are invisible to our eyes, but they exist. We're now told that there are forms of energy and matter that we can't detect called dark matter and dark energy. And the jury's out as to whether or not they exist, but mathematically they're supposed to exist. And where all of this overlaps, if at all, with what the Bible calls spirits, we know that there's a highly complex spirit world made up of an array of spirit beings, and God made all of them. These creatures include seraphim, cherubim, living creatures, thrones, principalities, powers, dominions, princes, rulers, archangels, and angels. We don't fully understand the differences between those creatures, but it already tells us that it is a vastly complex and sophisticated spirit world. We sometimes just use the word angel, don't we? And it's there to summarize these spirit beings, but there are many of them and of many different kinds. These beings were created alongside the heavens and the earth. God made them. You may know that the Hebrews thought of the heavens in three levels, three tiers. The first heavens are the sky and the atmosphere. The second heavens being the sun, moon, and stars, the abode of the heavenly bodies. And the third heavens is the abode of God. You might remember Paul says that he was caught up to the third heaven, meaning the very presence of God, where the angels and the redeemed worship God. Of course, God didn't live in heaven when he made everything, because God doesn't dwell in space and time. But when God created the heavens, he then created a place where creatures could behold him, or behold a manifestation of him. Whether heaven is again a dimension of existence beyond our four, whether it represents a cosmos beyond our galaxies, think of a big circle with a circle inside the circle, heaven's the bigger circle, the universe is the smaller circle, we don't know, but we know God created the heavens on the first day. What did he make? Everything. Well, this raises a question, a detour. When did God create the angels? When did God create the spirit beings that we collectively call the angels, even though there's, as we just saw, many other terms for them, seraphim, cherubim, archangels? When did he make them? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us explicitly, and it's not mentioned clearly in Genesis. There are two likely options. One of them is that God created them on day four. The fourth day that you'll see in verse 14 and following is when God creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. Often enough in Scripture, angels are connected with the stars. They are even sometimes called the stars of God. They are called the heavenly host. And for that reason, some people believe this is when the angels were created, on day four. However, I think there are one or two scriptures that seem to suggest they were present earlier than the fourth day. And I'll show you just one of them. Turn to Job chapter 38 for just a moment. I'd like you to read this. Job chapter 38. And here, as God chastises and shepherds his child Job, he asks him several questions about creation dating back to a time when no human observer was present. These are God questions. The only way you can answer them is if you're God. And that's deliberate, because Job was acting like he was God. So God gave Job a God exam and said, let's see how you do with some God questions. And his questions are things like, where were you when I did this? Now in verse 4 to verse 7, he describes a moment that is clearly at the very beginning of creation, and he says there were others present. Look at verse 4 of Job 38. He says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Morning stars and sons of God are a term in Job that refers to the angels. And here it seems that the angels of God were singing and shouting for joy when God laid the foundations of the earth. And really, that can either only be day three, when God separates the land from the water, or day one, the very shaping of the earth. And so we can't be dogmatic. We can't be a little bit too dogmatic on this. But I venture to suggest that the angels were created with the heavens here on day one. What did God create on day one? The heavens and the earth, everything. Whether or not he created the angels on day one, we do know that the foundations of the heavens and the earth were laid here in verse 1. And while this text doesn't tell us this, several other texts actually tell us the way the foundations were laid. 9 times in Scripture, it is said with these exact words, God stretched out the heavens. Have you ever come across that term? God stretched out the heavens. In some of the text it says, like a curtain being spread out in a room, so God stretched out the heavens. The creation of the heavens and the earth in verse 1 was like a massive expansion from one place, spreading it out. And something to bear in mind for a question we're going to come back to in a later message about the age of the earth is this. If space was stretched out, then what else was stretched out? Time. And if time is stretched, then one of the things to expect is that time in one place of the heavens might be running at a different speed to time in another place without contradiction. Just as the outside of a wheel runs faster than the inside of a wheel, though they are the same wheel turning in the same moment. This first act of day one was the creation out of nothing of the foundational matter, energy, and space-time for the heavens and the earth, stretching them out to the size and shape that God wanted. And that doesn't mean they looked anything like they look now. I subscribe to a kind of a feed which sends me pictures from the Hubble telescope and the James Webb telescope, and they're glorious. They're just amazing to see. And I love putting them on my desktop to just see the glory of the heavens. That's not how they looked on day one. Look at verse 2. We read, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." In fact, here on day one, we cannot yet even say if the earth was yet a sphere or if it was even a clear mass. Because at this point, the cosmos is a dark, watery mix of molecules that are not yet energized, an opaque fog of particles awaiting light. By the way, it's fascinating how astronomers have now begun to find space water everywhere. They just found one huge body of water. It's not in the liquid state, but it's a body of water that's near a quasar that is very, very far from Earth. And they estimate there's 140 trillion times more water there than in all the oceans of the earth put together. There's plenty of water in space. And so verse 2 describes the early cosmos on day 1. This watery, unenergized, dark mix that the Spirit of God began to brood over, hover over, preciously protect and prepare and shape. What did God do? God created out of nothing. God created everything. Well, here's the third thing, our third building block from these verses, and it's simply this. God created in the space of 6 days. I'm going to read verse 1 and 2, and I want you to try to see the connection between verse 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God created in the space of 6 days. That's our third main building block of the doctrine of creation here. The question, when did the events of verse 1 take place? We really have two options. Option one is there's some distant unknown time in the past before the creation week. The other is that verse 1 is the beginning of day 1. Now, those who think that it refers to some time in the past have suggested that verse 1 is not the beginning of day 1 of creation. Instead, they say verse 1 is really a title for the whole chapter. It's kind of like a superscription. It's even a summary of everything that's going to take place. So they say, no, day 1 of creation begins in verse 3 with "let there be light." Verse 2 describes what God was working with. We don't really even know how that came about. But really the creation that we know, they say, begins in verse 3. Now let me explain where this comes from. Some of this comes from a theory that became popular in the 19th century that has come to be called the gap theory. And the gap theory existed from long before the 19th century. It actually existed from at least the 17th. But it was popularized by a British pastor named Thomas Chalmers. Chalmers actually wrote a few good things. But Chalmers picked this up and he really explained and articulated the gap theory. And then it was picked up by something known as the Scofield Reference Bible. Now, probably most of you don't know the Scofield Reference Bible, but the Scofield Reference Bible was the most printed King James Version Bible in the United States. It was the Bible of fundamentalists. In fact, in a lot of churches you'd go to in independent Baptist circles, they wouldn't tell you to turn to a certain book of the Bible. They'd say, turn to page 1235 of your Scofield Reference Bible. That's how widely it was used. So it became the default position of many fundamentalists because the notes in the Scofield Bible supported the gap theory. So what is this gap theory? Well, faced with the onslaught of 19th century Darwinism and geology that seemed to show these layers of time, fossilized plants and animals, dinosaur bones being excavated, rock beds, the gap theory tried to find a solution. And the solution went like this. It said, look, verse 2 says the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. They then noticed a verse in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 4:23 reads, I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens that had no light. And that text in Jeremiah is a text about judgment, about God judging Judah. So from that, these gap theorists read Jeremiah back into Genesis 1 verse 2. They said, oh, verse 2 must be a state of judgment, punishment, destruction. They then found another text, Isaiah 45:18, which says, thus saith the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain. And the word there, vain, is the same word in verse 2, translated void. It's tohu vabohu, meaning without form and void. And so they saw that and they said, wow, God didn't create the world in that void state. Therefore, verse 2 must be the result of something that happens between verse 1 and verse 2. There must be a gap. There must be a big gap of time. So the gap theorists placed a gap of time between verse 1 and verse 2. They said verse 1 describes the creation of the heavens and the earth originally, but at some point, some undisclosed, undefined point in the past, there was perhaps the fall of Satan, which caused devastating destruction on that original heavens and earth. And so all the original plants and animals and creatures and even humanoid creatures, ape-like creatures, were destroyed in that judgment. And so all the rock layers and all the fossils and all the dinosaur bones and all the humanoids, they belong to that ancient world that perhaps happened millions of years ago. And after God was finished with that judgment, when the earth was without form and void, in the recent past, God began to renovate and remake the wreckage of the world and created the world that we now know today. So according to the gap theory, you can have both. On the one hand, you can have Adam and Eve and the 6 days of creation in the recent past, but then you can also explain the existence of dinosaur bones and sedimentary rock and the distant starlight and the fossils by saying, well, that's the old world of verse 1. And then there's a gap in between them. Well, what should we do with the gap theory? Well, I believe the gap theory is false. I'll give you 5 reasons why I don't believe the gap theory is at all right or biblical or helpful, and that it distracts us from this building block, which is that God made the world in 6 days. Here's 5 reasons. First reason. The main reason for the existence of the gap theory is because people accepted Darwinian timelines. Right? You have to have already accepted the millions and billions of years to be established, you've got to say, well, that's true, to even be motivated to find a gap between verse 1 and 2. See, no one before 19th century Darwinism had ever postulated this idea of a million-year, billion-year gap. The guys in the 17th century weren't even thinking that way. As we'll see in future messages, though, there are good reasons to dispute the Darwinian and evolutionary cosmology. Once you deny those ages and that period of time, you really don't need a gap theory. So the first reason to reject the gap theory is it's a concession to evolution. It's a concession to those timelines that are unbiblical. Second reason to reject it, it's bad exegesis. We don't do theology by arguing from silence. Does the Bible say anything about a gap? No. So it's entirely an argument from silence. And surely the biblical writers would have seen something as massive as the fall of Satan and the ruin of the ancient world hidden between verses 1 and 2 and said something about it. It's a bad exegetical method to take Jeremiah, which happens many, many years after Genesis, and read it back into Genesis 1 verse 2. Yes, it does use the same language, but we don't read the judgment of Jeremiah back into Genesis 1 verse 2. No, we take the formlessness and voidness of Genesis 1 verse 2, and that helps us to understand the judgment of Jeremiah 4. We don't do theology backwards. The same with Isaiah. When it says God didn't create the world void, the idea is simply God didn't create the world to remain void. And verse 3 and 4 begin to show us how God fixed that. But on day one, it began that way, without form and void. Not in an evil sense, not in a cursed sense, just in an incomplete sense. So the second reason to reject it, it's bad exegesis. Don't use your Bible that way. It's bad hermeneutics and bad exegesis. The third reason to reject it is verse 2 is connected grammatically to verse 1. In fact, verse 2 could really begin with the word and. And I think in the Old King James it is. And the earth was without form and void. Because it uses something called the vav consecutive, which is a kind of form in the Hebrew where the writer is moving the story along and he uses the vav, which means and. He moves it along so as to say, and then this happened. He doesn't break it apart. He's making verse 2 and verse 1 completely connected. In other words, 1 verse 1, God created everything out of nothing, and everything that He made, it was without form and void, and the Spirit was moving upon it. He's not breaking them apart. He's got them connected. Here's the fourth reason, and it's a strong reason to reject the gap theory. The gap theory places death and destruction before the fall of Adam. For us to imagine that there was a massive judgment involving the death of billions of creatures is to imagine death before the fall of Adam. But remember, Romans 5 verse 12 is very clear. Adam introduced sin, and so Adam introduced death. Remember it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, for that all have sinned. There was no death before Adam's sin. One of the major reasons why you cannot harmonize evolution and creation is that evolution places death before advancing complexity. Death is the mechanism in evolution to move things along. In biblical creation, death is a judgment for disobedience. So, the gap theory places death and destruction before Adam is even created. And how can you have God continually looking upon His creation during these days and saying, it is good, and seeing it is good, if buried under the surface are the bones and remains of billions of dead creatures who no doubt died incredibly painfully? Remember the words of the Westminster? Creation means that God made out of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. The gap theory does not sound like a creation that was very good. And here's the fifth reason to reject the gap theory. It means much of creation was not completed in 6 days. If God had this prior world there in verse 1, and then judged it, and then remade and replenished it in 6 days, that doesn't agree with what the rest of Scripture says, which is that God made everything in 6 days. So where does he say that? Exodus 20 verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Exodus 31:17. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. Remember the Hebrew phrase, everything? For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. See, either God made everything in some other time, and then there was this intervening time of millions of years, and then he remade the world in 6 days, or God made everything in 6 days. Which does the Bible say? The Bible says God made everything in 6 days. So what you're reading in verses 1, 2, and 3 is all day 1 of the creation week. Three things happen on day 1. First of all, there in verse 1, an absolute creation of space-time and matter in all of its dimensions, the stretching out of all of that. In verse 2, the preparation of the elements in their unformed, unshaped state, unenergized. And then verse 3, the ignition or creation of light. And we'll consider that more the next time we look at this text. And we'll begin to look at the next days. And then we'll take some time to understand, what does Genesis mean by days? Doesn't it mean long ages? 6 periods of billions of years? Or maybe it's using days poetically just to mean stages? Or does it mean 24-hour days? And how could it mean 24-hour days if the sun is only created on day 4? Well, join me next time as we'll consider more on that. For now, we return to our English Puritans. And this time, hear it from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question. What is the work of creation? Answer. The work of creation is God's making all things out of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Let's pray. Our gracious, loving Lord, we thank you that you are truly the only one who observed creation. And so we trust you. And we see in here glories untold, secrets barely revealed to our wondering eyes. It's no wonder that the angels sang for joy and shouted when they saw the glories of the cosmos unfolding, the glittering beauties of matter and space and energy and time unfolding under the glorious hands of God. Oh Father, what a thing to see. And the glorious thing is, we will see it again. We will see the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And there we will get to behold what those morning stars, those sons of God, got to behold. The creation of the cosmos. And the one that you are making in the future will be greater, better, superior. And so, marvelous God, great Lord and Father, we praise you for being the God who made everything out of nothing. In 6 days. And all very good. Now bless us, Father, as we go from here with the fear of the Lord, with awe and reverence, with joy in our Father, with the desire to trust in you with all of our heart and lean not to our own understanding. And to this week, in all our ways, acknowledge you and trust you to make our paths straight. And so we glorify you and love you in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.